Easter. Thank you for being with us this morning. I'm going to say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the joy that comes on Easter morning. Thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is who we get to celebrate and know today. I pray, Father, for every heart here with us in the room and online, that you would help us connect to your goodness, your mercy, and your grace today. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt like you've been treated unfairly before? Seems to be like one of these things that life likes to teach us over and over again. Life isn't fair. And we feel this way in different places, different times, different points in our life. If you grew up with siblings and you were anywhere in the order of siblings, not the oldest, what came out of your mouth? If this isn't fair, right? You didn't feel like your parents were treating you fairly, or if you had younger siblings who got to do all the things you didn't get to do, right? Sometimes we experience it, I feel like drive-through lines are made to like test my patience, because I'm sitting there patiently waiting my turn, and then somebody like darts in front of me, and I'm like, wait, I was patiently waiting my turn, and I feel cut off and cheated. It wasn't fair. Sometimes we feel like this at work, right? Depending on the situation, our coworkers get treated differently than us, or we get looked over for something we were qualified for. Sometimes we get declined for no other reason than how we look or our background. Sometimes we feel this with different levels of authority. I was pulled over once. I was like 19 years old. I had this like old beater junky car. I was like out in the middle of nowhere, and three police officers pulled me over. And I didn't do anything wrong, hadn't broken any laws, but it was like a half hour of stress, and I cry when I'm stressed, and I did not, like, I got home and I was telling my dad, I'm like, it's so unfair, why would this happen, right? We've experienced this in different ways, and some of us have seen it or experienced it ourselves, or especially like when it comes to justice and innocent people being convicted of crimes they didn't commit, or guilty people who for sure did it, but they get to walk away free. Dr. King said, law and order exist for the purpose of establishing justice, and when they fail in this purpose, they become the dangerously structured dams that block the flow of social progress. Justice is supposed to be that thing that by being legally correct, you get what's merited, what's deserved. The problem is we see life isn't fair and justice isn't always what happens. The legal process might go through, but it doesn't seem just. And we love it when we see things fairly and we get all up in arms and outraged when we see injustice or the innocent being wrongly treated or wrongly convicted. We love justice, we hate unfairness, even though we know life doesn't always play out this way. And as we've been studying the life of a man named Daniel way back thousands of years ago, we can't really look into his history and his life without noticing the unfairness that he experiences, especially later in his life. We know that when he was a young man, his country was invaded, and that this invading army came in and took him from his home. He got taken away from his family, his way of life, everything he knew, and was held captive in a totally foreign land, which is nothing he would have chosen. He was put into service of a king in this new training program. His name was taken from him. His name was changed. But there's something so wonderfully unique in the life of Daniel that even in these ridiculously difficult circumstances, he kept his belief in God. He made a home for himself in this new city. He learned the traditions, the language, the culture. He got a job, and he was able to raise up in his career and have influence and power while keeping his identity in God. He had this resilience in his character that even when things were unfair or difficult, he just kept going. And we know he was a real help to the king Nebuchadnezzar and then to Belshazzar after him. He made a name for himself. He grew in wisdom and worked hard, and people saw him as somebody you could go to when you needed help. But Nebuchadnezzar's reign came to an end, and Belshazzar's reign came to an end, and when he was defeated, a whole new culture, the Medo-Persian Empire, came in, and now there's a new king, Darius, and a whole new hands that Daniel has put into. And when we look at his history, we see all of these transitions that aren't of his choosing or even fair. So now you've got Darius the Mede. He's leading the kingdom. He's in charge, and he decides to restructure the whole kingdom. So it's a big area that he's in charge of, and he decides to split it up into about 120 provinces, and each province has an official in charge. And so Daniel has distinguished himself among the other leaders, and Darius promotes him, and he elevates him to be one of the people who oversee all of these officials and make sure that the king's interests are being protected. Because when there's that much area, that much land, that many people, it's really easy to take advantage of the system and make a profit for yourself. And so Daniel's put in this position with a few others to oversee all of these other officials. And because Daniel is honest and Daniel has elevated himself as somebody who's wise and go-to, there are people who don't want Daniel to be in charge. While other people are willing to happily take advantage of the system and overtax the people, overcharge them and underpay the king and pad their pockets, Daniel wouldn't do that. He refused to use the system or his position for self-gain. So because of his character, his excellence, his wisdom, he was very good at his job. He was effective at it. But unfortunately, the people who wanted to take advantage of the system didn't want Daniel to be in a position to take their power away from them. They were corrupt, and they wanted Daniel gone. They were annoyed by him. Like, why can't you just go with the flow and do what everybody else is doing? They resented that he wouldn't be dishonest where they were being dishonest. They didn't want him to put a dent in their bottom line, and so they were annoyed and resented him. One commentator said they hated him not merely because he was a foreigner and a stranger, not merely because they were jealous of his extraordinary ability, but mainly because, in spite of the fact he was so impeccably loyal and helpful to Babylon, the whole orientation of his outstanding life tended to point not to Babylon, but to Zion. Too clearly, his talk and way of life bore witness to his strange belief that salvation for humankind could only come from God, who had chosen Zion as his dwelling place. So try as they might, these people who resented and didn't want Daniel to be in a position of power, they tried to discredit him. They tried to look for areas where they could, like, maybe he's not doing a good job here and we could complain about this. And they literally couldn't find anything wrong in his work ethic and how he handled government affairs. Nothing they could criticize, nothing they could use against him. There was no corruption. And instead, they decided to figure out how to use his relationship with God against him. And they began a plot. They plotted together, these people in positions of authority, the officials, they go to the king, they say, listen, we've all agreed. This would be like, to put this in our context, like all of everybody in government says to the president, we've all agreed. The Republicans, the Democrats, everybody else, the Senate, the House, like we're all on the same page. That day would not happen, right? But in that would be like, imagine everybody coming together and be like, we all agree on the exact same thing. All of the officials, the administrators, the high officers, the governors, the advisors, we think you should make this new law. You should enact this new law that nobody should pray to anything but you, no human, no other God, for the next 30 days. And if for some reason somebody decided not to follow this law, well, then you should probably really severely punish them, like throw them to the lions and let's get rid of them. And Darius is like, yeah, that's a great idea. That sounds, people praying to me, highest power, supreme ruler, I like that. So he agrees. And it's interesting because when you study this culture, the Medo-Persian Empire, a law, once it was decreed, couldn't be repealed by any judge, not even by the king himself. It was irrevocable. So the upside of this, having this rule of law, was it really people respected the law, right? Like not even the king himself can change it. We know that it's like once it's in, it's in. The downside is don't make laws too hasty. Like, don't jump into that too quickly, because if you don't get it right, you kind of have a big problem on your hands. You can't backstep it and take it away. So Daniel learns about this decree. Word gets to him, and how does he respond? He persists. He's Daniel, and he does what he always has done. He goes home, and he prays. He enters into his house. He opens up the windows in his home towards Jerusalem. And he prayed just like he always had, three times a day. He couldn't be in his hometown of Jerusalem, but he could open up the windows in that direction and look back to his home. He couldn't make a sacrifice in the temple like his regulations, but he could offer up his own heart. And since this is a trap set out to catch Daniel and use the only thing they can against him, of course they're on the lookout for when Daniel persists. And they find him praying. They find him asking God for help. And immediately they go to the king. They remind him, remember this law that you made. Remember this law that you can't take back, that anybody who prays to anybody or anything but you. Well, we found somebody not paying attention to your law. It's Daniel, that exile from Jerusalem. From Judah. You can hear like their derision when they just say Daniel, that exile. Like they have such racial pride against Daniel. Like he's not anybody other than his culture that he came from. He's not from here. He's inferior. He's not like us. He's not good enough. He's still praying three times a day, but not to you, but to his own God. And it's interesting because we find this tension, this unfairness in Daniel's life. He's an upholder of the law. He's an honest, upright, good man. Justice matters to him, but now he becomes a victim of injustice because of the law. It's used against him. And the king feels this tension as well because he knows Daniel. He's worked with Daniel. He knows his character. He knows his integrity. He doesn't want him to die. He doesn't want the law to be used against him. He wants to save him. And we're told he spent all day trying to figure out a way to rescue Daniel from this terrible fate, like some loophole that he could get him out, but he can't. And he's got the pressure of everybody in his government agreeing about something and this tension of the law that he can't take back and can't change. And so in Daniel chapter 6, verse 16, this is what he says. The king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." He's saying, "I can't help you, but maybe this God that you know can." Because he's hoping for a miracle. He's hoping for the thing he can't do to happen. Because a just man has been tried and found guilty. He's been convicted of death. And the commentators all have, if you study the life of Daniel, like we don't know how old he is. He's a young man when he comes in, but at this point in his life, he's probably, they guess, somewhere around his 80s. He's an older man, and yet quietly and with dignity, he accepts this unjust fate. He doesn't yell and scream, and he doesn't complain about the injustice of it, or he doesn't try to tear down his accusers. He doesn't swear at them that he's going to get his revenge. He just quietly and graciously accepts the fate. And they take this gentle older man, and they place him in a den filled with lions. A stone is brought in. It's rolled in front of the entrance. The king himself sealed it, and Daniel's fate is sealed. The king goes home, and he returns back to his palace, but there's no comfort for him there. He can't sleep. He can't rest. All night, he anxiously awaits the fate of what's going to happen to Daniel. And when the sun finally starts to crack on the horizon and dawn finally comes, he rushes from the palace to the lion's den. He runs up to the entrance and shouts, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to serve you from the lions?" He shows up expecting a miracle, expecting something impossible to happen. And look at what it says in Daniel 6, 21. Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed. He gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in God. Miraculously, Daniel is saved and there's no mark on his body. And the king responds with joy. He goes so far as to issue a new decree about God. whose kingdom will not be destroyed, who rescues and saves. And we find out that Daniel prospers in this new kingdom, in this new culture. We love a good miracle story, right? Like a good comeback story, and the guy you're rooting for, he makes it, and we love. My family watched the movie Miracle. Have you guys seen this? It's the 1980, the American Olympic hockey team, and they go up against the Soviet Union, and you have this like ragtag bunch of like college hockey players against this like elite, sharp, really highly trained team, and nobody could beat them. Everybody was defeated and embarrassed at the humiliation, but then the American team shows up, and it's impossible. It could never happen, and in the end, they beat the Soviets, and it's a miracle, right? Everybody loves it. And we love these kind of stories because we want these impossible things to happen. At a time when our country needed hope, a hockey team of all places showed up and gave people hope. And Daniel is a miracle story. This impossible thing that could never happen happened. And it reminds us of the hope that we can find in our own lives, even in dangerously hard times, because Daniel was hated without cause by his contemporaries. He was a just man condemned to die simply because he stood for the truth. He was attacked by people in power and treated unfairly by the law and convicted unjustly. He was sealed to his death when a stone rolled into the entrance of a lion's den, and yet he came out alive. He trusted God in this incredibly dark moment, and God was with him and rescued him. And there's two things that I really want us to really lean in on the life of Daniel. Because the first thing I want to say is what this moment in the life of Daniel isn't. What it's not telling us is this: if you live a good life and you just do the right things, God will protect you and nothing bad will ever happen to you. You're going to come out of life unscathed, unharmed, untouched by bad things. Many of us think this is how we relate to God, by doing good things, right? Like by being a Daniel, look at our work, look at how I stood up for what was right, even in the face of injustice. And we've missed God. We've missed God because here's how life works. We do the good things, we do the right things, we work really hard to be good people, and then something bad happens. And then the messy unfairness of life happens, and we're looking to God like, what's up? I followed you. I did what you said. I was the good person. I worked out all of these hard things, and I didn't give up, and I didn't turn my back on you. I stayed faithful. How could you do this to me? How could you let this happen? And we get angry at God. We get angry at the system. Like, we've been set up to play an unfair game, and we have no advantage, and we can't win. And we've missed God because this is somewhere along the way what we've been told. That's how you connect to God. That's how you relate to him, by doing all of the good things. I heard a song this week. It's Sheryl Crow. I'm a girl from the 90s, so I love Sheryl Crow. And she partnered with a guy who does a bunch of Christian music, Toby Mac. And the words of the song, it says, it's so good. Head down as I punch the clock. The hours roll, they never stop. I can't ever seem to get ahead, always trying to do what's right. Straight and narrow's getting tight, don't know how much longer I can stand. And I'm wondering, where's my promised land? Doesn't that sound like I'm out here working hard, I'm punching the clock, I'm doing the right thing. This straight and narrow is hard and it's tight. Where's my blessing? Where's this promise that you said was gonna happen? And I'm doing the good thing, I'm doing the right thing. Where's my breakthrough? Where's my promise? But then it goes on to this conclusion. I won't give up on this race, broken, but I still have faith that this old life is all part of a plan. And I can feel it in my soul. One day I'll stand before the throne with nothing left but hope in these two hands. They say, in the different seasons, in the grieving, you're my promised land. And this transition happens in their heart and in their thinking from, God, when are you going to make this right? When are you going to fix all of these problems and these hard things? To our greatest hope and blessing are found in connection to him, even in the hardest time. And they come to this conclusion that if we just one day stand before the throne of Jesus with nothing left but hope in our hands, we will not be disappointed. But here's what this story of Daniel is. This moment in his life tells us, it's a reminder that something greater than Daniel has come. the life of Daniel points to something greater. Because as good of a man as Daniel was, we know someone who is better. As innocent as Daniel was, we know someone who lived a more innocent and pure life. And he was attacked by people in power. He was treated unfairly by those in positions of authority. He was betrayed by those closest to him and falsely accused. He was condemned and treated unfairly by the law. He did not find justice in court. But unlike Daniel, he didn't enter his own den unharmed because his dead body was laid down, broken, bloody, and bruised. The true Daniel, the greater Daniel, is Jesus Christ. And he shows us the hope we have for today and the hope that's to come. It's interesting because whenever you study the Bible and you see a miracle happening in the Bible, and a lot of times we're like, I can't believe the Bible is true because these miracles, like that doesn't happen and it's not real. It's interesting because if you study them in the context of them, they're never just used to show like this blatant exhibition of power. Like it's never like Jesus just shows up and is like, bam, look who I am, right? Like if I could do miracles, you better believe like I'd be like the Avengers, right? Like showing up and like whoosh, whoosh. But that's not how miracles happen in the Bible. They're always used to like show us something about who God is and his coming salvation. And they really aren't even primarily a suspension of the natural order, right? Because a miracle is this doesn't happen. The natural order is this, and we have to suspend that for the miracle to happen. But what we learn is when miracles happen, they are a restoration of the natural order, what the world is supposed to be like, what God wants it to be like. And they are reminders that a day is coming when God is going to bring this kind of restoration. The suffering, the danger, the disease, the death that we all face will not last forever, and someday it will all be restored. Our hope for the future is that God is at work making all things right. But then our hope for today is this. Jesus reminds us that instead of trying to think our job and what we do is just live a good life and do all the right things, so then God has to help us and God has to save us, we're shown instead what Christ already did on our behalf. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And somewhere in the back of our minds, we hear the history of a man like Daniel and we're like, I don't know if I could ever do that. You don't have to admit it. I'll admit it for us. If it comes to be throwing into lions and at their mercy, like there's something in me that is like, God, is this, I don't know if I, like that, it challenges us, right? Like, I don't know if I could really do this. My life plays out a lot messier than Daniel's life. And though I haven't been held captive or persecuted the way he has, my life is so much messier. And I wonder if I could have that kind of resolve, that kind of integrity, that kind of faith. We think this way, and that's actually okay, because the truth is we do fall short. Our lives are messy. We mess up and we don't get it right. But in Christ, look at the wonderfulness of Jesus Christ. It's no longer about what I can do or even what I've done, but it's all about what Christ did on our behalf. We don't relate to God on the basis of like our record. Like it's not my history that I have to show up and convince God. Instead, we relate to God on the basis of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's already done. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ made this great exchange, this great reversal, so that when he took all the pain, violence, and evil on the world on himself, he traded it out for us to have righteousness, joy, and goodness in him. And he did what we could never have done. He stepped in and he joined the story and he took our part. And we know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not even death could restrain him. And Easter morning, we celebrate the victory that Jesus claimed when he rose again. Timothy Keller said the resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that nobody could miss it. The gospel is the ultimate story that shows victory coming out of death, strength coming out of weakness, life coming out of death, rescue from abandonment. And because it's a true story, it gives us hope because we know life is really like that. We get to see this great reversal in Jesus Christ. Death isn't the end. Neither is suffering. Neither is pain. Because Christ can bring restoration, hope, and life out of all of these things. And he's also the only one who can fill the deepest chamber of our hearts and satisfy our souls. He's the one who can heal us, restore us, redeem us, and love us through all the messy unfairness of life. What feels defeating for us is not too much for Jesus Christ. When we are at our most lonely, our most overwhelmed, Easter reminds us we do not face these things alone. When we feel defeated, we are shown that Christ came to give us victory and freedom in him because he took our part. He stands with us as we face all the things that we have to face in life. That every lion we have to come up against in our own times, in our own life, we face with confidence because Jesus Christ already defeated the greatest, biggest, most dangerous lion, and he won. In Christ, we don't have to be undone by the unfairness of life. We don't have to be ruined by the pain that we experience because our hope for the future rests in the internal justice of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, God is satisfied with us. When God looks at you, when he sees you, he sees his son, his daughter. He doesn't see our guilt, our shame, our mistakes, our past, our struggles, our shortcomings. He sees Christ in us. He sees the best of Christ in us because Christ already took the worst with him when he died on the cross. And you know what? We're taught through the Bible and theology and all this big thinking about God. God's already treating us like Jesus Christ, his kids, loved, valued, and redeemed. We don't have to relate to God by working really hard and doing all of the right things and getting everything right. Christ already did that. All of the hardest work that needed to be done, Christ did it when he gave up his life for us. The perfect life that needed to be lived, Christ already lived. And so when God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ, and we are loved, not in a critical way that tears us down, but in a satisfied way that builds us up. The satisfaction that we've been trying to find in everything else, it's ours in Jesus Christ. The longings of our heart are met in him. And Easter is our great reminder that somebody has gone before us, that somebody has cleared the way that we can live with confidence, joy, and hope. I'm going to end with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "If you never go anywhere but where Christ leads the way, you need not be afraid of the storms, for they will beat upon him more than upon you." Every challenge, every storm, every lion we face in our life, they beat on Christ before they get to us. We are not alone, and Easter is our incredible reminder of the hope, joy, and confidence we find in our awesome, mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that we would hear this reminder today, how good, how wonderful it is to know you. I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you that you sent him into the world on our behalf to take our part, to go before us and clear the way. I pray today, Father, that as we bring all of our life, past, history, experiences with us today, we would connect with you. I pray that you would open up our hearts, that we would receive your goodness, your mercy, your faith into us. I pray, Father, we would hand over everything else to you, and that when you exchanged everything on the cross, we would walk out today with stamped, paid in full in our hearts, knowing who you are has given us hope for the future and hope for a new life in you. Thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.